Oh, good morning. It's a delight to be with you all this morning, and all the saints in Hamilton send their warmest greetings to you all. This morning, if you'd like to turn with me to Hebrews chapter 1, the message this morning will be from Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. So if you'd like to turn with me there, we'll begin by reading the word of the Lord together. Hebrews chapter 1. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. Now we've heard the Lord of God, the word of the Lord read. Let's come to him in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can hear your word preached. We thank you that we can proclaim it, that we can encourage one another with it. We ask that this morning you would be gracious to us. As we hear your word preached, we ask that you would speak to us. We ask that we as your people would have ears to hear, that we would have hearts to receive what you have to say to us this day. We ask that through your Holy Spirit you would bring about all the good purposes of your will in our lives, that we would be sanctified after the image of our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that it is through him that we can come to you. We thank you that it is through him that we can call you our Father. And we thank you that it is through him that we now have fellowship with you and fellowship with one another. We ask that we would glorify your name this morning. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So the opening lines of a story signal something to us of the greatness and grandeur of what is to follow. Once upon a time, in a galaxy far, far away, or it was the best of times, and it was the worst of times. But all of these tell us something great and magnificent that is about to follow. Yet, they all pale in comparison to these words that we read in Hebrews. Long ago, at many times, and in many ways. But what follows after is one of the greatest exhortations of Christ. For there is no story that could ever compete in beauty and eloquence to the story of Christ for us that the author proceeds to encourage us with. In this passage before us, we find an exhortation and an encouragement to a struggling church. We find out later in the book of Hebrews that this particular church was struggling with the threat of persecution. They were being pressured to bow down. They were being pressured to forsake Christ and turn back to the ways of old. In response to this, the author of Hebrews seeks to reorientate these Christians. He seeks to reorientate them and turn their eyes back to the supremacy of Christ for them. And it doesn't matter how old we get. It doesn't matter how much theology we know. The realities presented to us in Hebrews get only sweeter, and Christ presented to them only richer as we dwell upon his beauty. One commentator likened the way our understanding of Christ is here, the way that as we contemplate him, we continue to grow. He relates it to the scene in Narnia, where Lucy meets Aslan again in Prince Caspian. "Welcome, child," he said. "Aslan," said Lucy, "you're bigger." "That is only because you are older, little one," answered he. "Not because you are?" "I am not. But every year you grow, you will find me bigger." And I love the way that this little interaction illustrates how we grow in Christ. Our understanding and our perception of Christ continues to grow. And it is my hope that as we walk through this next little bit of Hebrews, that we would marvel at Christ, that we would wonder how he has grown for us. Christ our Lord is the same yesterday, he is the same today, and he is the same forevermore. But may we behold him with greater affection, reverence, and awe as we consider his person and work for us, his people. So in this passage before us, we will seek to do this under three headings. We'll look firstly at Christ as the fulfillment of God's revelation. Secondly, Christ as the embodiment of God's nature. And thirdly, Christ as the object of our worship. So again, that's Christ as the fulfillment of God's revelation, as the embodiment of God's nature, and as the object of our worship. So beginning, Christ as the fulfillment of God's revelation. Let's read verse 1. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. In answer to these questions about doubt that were arising in this church that this author was speaking to, as an encouragement in their times of persecution, the author sets forth firstly how we are to understand God's revelation to us, or his speaking to us as his people. He presents to us here a progression in this revelation. And one thing to get off right from the start is that he is not progressing things from less true to more true. He is not talking about a difference in content, but he is talking about a difference in kind. And what we have now is the same in substance as those of old. But now we have the message full and clear in Christ. So in the days of old, God spoke in various ways. He met with Abraham and revealed to him his covenant. God spoke face to face with Moses at Mount Sinai, meeting with him in thunder and cloud. And God met with Elijah in a whisper. God says that he makes himself known to prophets in visions and speaks to them in dreams. He communicates to his people through priests, Levites, kings, and prophets. They knew of the gospel through these many ways, and yet the revelation was shrouded in darkness and concealed in shadow. But by faith, the author tells us later on in Hebrews 11, by faith all of these saints looked ahead. They saw what God was saying to them. They knew of the gospel that was to come. They knew of their Savior who was coming. Of Abraham, the author says, he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. So you can think of the way that heaven is revealed to us, like an artist making a picture. The Old Testament is like an initial sketch. It is an outline, lacking in detail, yet it is still the picture. And the New Testament here is like the completed picture with more clarity and detail. And heaven is like the landscape that the artist is looking at, that he is painting. So as this artist is looking upon this vast landscape, it is like God, how he has revealed to all the saints the things of heaven. But it was like this artist making that initial sketch. He was getting the contours of the hills. He was getting the details, where the trees were. He was trying to see where the lakes were, how the streams worked. The revelation of these things was the full reality, but it was incomplete. It was a sketch. It was shadowy. The fullness of things was veiled in type and shadow, just as the beauty of the artist's picture was veiled in shadowy sketches of their pencil. But now, says the author, but now, as God spoke in those days to our fathers, in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. What was revealed in type and shadow in the Old Testament has now come down to us in the form of his Son, Jesus Christ. What was a sketch in the time of our fathers is now a full unveiled painting displayed in all of its glory. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3, now if the ministry of death, as he's referring to the ministry of the old covenant, is carved in letters on stone, came with such glory that the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face because of its glory, which was brought to an end, will not the ministry of the Spirit have even more glory? For if what was being brought to an end came with glory, much more will what is permanent have glory. The reason we can say these things, the reason we can say that the new covenant has more glory than the old, but that both contain glory from heaven that not even the Israelites could look upon Moses, the reason we can say these things is because of one defining fact of all biblical revelation. Whether it is God speaking to Moses, whether it is God speaking to Abraham, to David, to the prophets, or now to us through Christ, the defining factor of all of these things is this, that it is the Word of God. For in many times and in many ways, it is God who spoke. But now in Christ, it is God who spoke to us. And our confession says as much when it says this. It says in chapter 1, the Holy Scripture is the only sufficient, certain, and infallible, which means unable to be false, rule of all saving knowledge, faith, and obedience. And later it declares on the basis of such a claim when it says, the authority of Holy Scripture, for which ought to be believed, depends not upon the testimony of any man, church, but wholly upon God. And then it says something this, immediately after. It says in brackets, who is truth itself, the author thereof? And therefore, on the basis of that fact, that God is the author of truth itself, therefore it says it is to be received because it is the Word of God. So you can see, we don't accept the revelation of these things because of the various ways they are revealed. It is not the magnitude and the greatness of God speaking. It is not the way that he revealed himself in thunder and the clouds. It is not the way that he whispers to Elijah. It is not the kind of revelation that makes it valid. It is not even the authors that wrote it. No matter how great Moses or Abraham were, they are not the ones who validate this Word of God. The magnitude of them doesn't require them to be heard. The one defining factor of all revelation, and the reason that we accept it, that we believe it, is that it is God who speaks to us. And now in this time, we have the final revelation in the person of Jesus Christ. The one to whom all honor and glory is owed, humbled himself, and he became the form of a man. In this man, despised and rejected by many, all of the promises of God find their yes in him. God has taken on our flesh. He has come down to us that we may be brought near to God. And what a wonderful thought this is for our weak and weary minds. Dreams and visions were inferior. The images and types in the temple were insufficient to bring about the fullness of revelation we have in Christ, that we are forgiven and that we are redeemed. And now, because of that fact, we can be called children of God. So what are we to do with this? If in Christ we have the fullest revelation and the picture of heavenly realities, then we must not go any further than Christ. In the face of persecution, hardship, and doubt, we must cling even more strongly to Christ. Though we may be tempted to go beyond him, though we may be tempted to recede back from him, we may not let go of Christ. Paul says to the Galatians, he says, but even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. Let him be accursed. We must instead come to Christ. We must see him as who he is, the final revelation, the full final revelation of the Word of God declared to us now. As Christ himself says to us, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And this is the promise of God to you, that Christ has come, and through him we have forgiveness of sins, and we have fellowship with God. And as the full final revelation of God, Christ indeed can give you rest also. So what qualifies Christ for this role? What qualifies him to be the full, final revelation of God? Why must we come to him, and why is it to him that we must stop? The author goes on. And this leads us to our second heading. The author goes on, he says, that he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he also created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. God has appointed, the author says, God has appointed Christ the heir of all things. As the Son, the whole world is Christ's to inherit. Along with the whole world, Christ is also the heir of the new mankind as the firstborn. For we are his as his own possession. Because we are his and we come after him, we now are also called sons of God and heirs with Christ. This one who is the heir of the whole world is also the one through whom he also created the world. For Christ not only inherits the world, but he also inherits the world that he himself created. As Christ was the first word of creation when he said, "Let there be light," and there was light, he is also the final word of the new creation. The true light, says John, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. And this is what Christ means when he says to John of himself in Revelation 22:13, he says, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end." And he means to say by this, that everything comes into being by my word, and everything ends at my word, and I sustain all things by my word. He is the means by which creation came into being, and now his work as our Redeemer, he is the one through whom we as the new creation are coming about. Christ truly is the first and last of all creation. By that I do not mean to say that Christ was the first of God's created beings. Rather, he is the first in primacy. That is, he is the most eminent, the first over all. He creates by his very words and sustains by those same commands. Everything comes from him and it goes back to him, and our own lives are bound up in his also. It's really important that we understand this. For we're often told, there are many who try and contradict what Scripture says about Christ and try to subvert Christ and make him less than who he has proclaimed himself to be. We must understand what the author is saying here when he says that Christ is not only the heir, he is not only the firstborn, he is not only first, but he is also the one through whom all things were created. The two are not contradictory, but the two come together in one in the person of Christ. And he goes on to say three things about the person of Christ. And to this point, John Calvin says this. He says about this character of Christ, that as I have said, his purpose, that is the purpose of the author of Hebrews, was really to build up our faith, so that we may learn that God has made known to us in no other way than in Christ. For as to the essence of God, so immense is the brightness that it dazzles our eyes, except it shines on us in Christ. It is to this point that the author says here that Christ is the radiance of the glory of God. I said earlier that Moses beheld the glory of God on the mount, and he was shielded from gazing fully into the face of God, and he could only see God's rear. And even then, even only seeing the behind of God and not gazing fully into his face, he had to shield his own face from the people of Israel. They could not look upon him because of the glory that shone from him, having been reflected on him from God. And is this same glory that has been bound up in the man, Jesus Christ, the glory that Moses could not behold is contained in the person of Christ Jesus. So immense is the brightness that it dazzles our eyes, except it shines on us in Christ. So immense is the glory of God that Revelation says that it lights all of new creation. So immense is this glory that radiates from our God, and yet it was contained in Christ himself. For we cannot look upon the greatness, the beauty, and the glory of our Father, yet in his Son, Jesus Christ, we can now look upon his face. And we look forward to that day We look forward to the day when our bodies of sin will pass away, when all things will be made new, and we will be able to gaze upon the face of our God. And we'll be able to behold him for all of eternity and delight in his goodness. Such that, as one author says, just as the radiance of the sun reaches this earth, so in Christ, the glorious light of God shines into the hearts of men and women. As we feel the warmth of the sun and its rays that come down to this earth, so too we have seen the Father as we behold the person of Jesus Christ. And it is upon that promise that we look forward to the time when we will be united with him completely and fully in glory. The author goes on, says that Christ is also the exact imprint of his nature. In the character of Christ, we see what God is like. He who has seen me, Christ says, he has seen the Father. When we look to Christ, we see how gentle he is. We see him pulling little children upon his knee. He goes as a shepherd to seek and save those who are lost. And of his heart, he says of himself that he is gentle and lowly. There is no difference in being between the Father and the Son. By saying that Christ is the exact imprint of his nature, he also means to say that Christ is of the same type as the Father. He is of the same substance as the Father. There are not two gods, nor two of similar type, but they are of the same substance, one in being. He is God made flesh, truly and completely. Though we cannot fully comprehend how this comes to be, we can understand that this is the reality of Christ our Savior. He is fully God and he is fully man. The Athanasian Creed, which was written in the 5th century, says it like this. It says, such as the Father is, such is the Son, and such is the Holy Spirit. For there are not three gods, nor is there one God in three different modes, but there is one God in three persons, each of the same substance, of the same being. And now, because Christ is of the same substance as the Father, because he is God himself, he is truly God, Christ has inherited us as his people, along with the whole world. Therefore, our lives should reflect the one whose name is upon us. And thankfully, we are not alone in this. Christ has not said, imitate me, and then leave us to it. He has not said, conform yourself to my image, and then leave us to it. Thankfully, he has said that he has given us his Holy Spirit. The same Holy Spirit is of the same substance as the Father and the Son, he has now given to us, and he calls him our Comforter. And as the Holy Spirit who regenerates and makes us new, he brings about the nature in us that is into the image of Christ. So do not give yourself to things of this world, to the lusts of the flesh and the desires of the eyes. Instead, know that Christ has not left us. He has given us the Comforter to bring about his will in our lives, that we would be sanctified, that we would put off the old man, and that we would put on the new. For we are the body of Christ. The author also says of Christ that he upholds the universe by the word of his power. From the smallest atom to the furthest star, billions of light years away, Christ holds all things together by the word of his mouth. He speaks and it comes into being. Who is this man who speaks and even the raging seas obey his voice? The disciples were confronted with this power of God, for even the raging seas would obey him. He is the Christ, the eternal Son of God. He holds your life together by the word of his mouth. As he sustains the whole universe, he also sustains your life. So as our whole lives are bound up in the one who holds the whole universe together, may we have the attitude of Paul in Philippians 3. He says this, not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ has made me his own. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Even this body of sin, Paul says, will one day be made new. And we will experience the fullness of the redemption that has been bought for us. This is your Saviour, the one who is of the same substance with the Father, by whom we know the Father, and who upholds all things. He says to you now, come, and I will give you rest. This leads me to my final point, Christ as the object of our worship. Christ proved that he holds our lives together by ultimately laying down his own life. The author says this, that after making purifications for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. What then was the final word of God? What then completes all salvation? The words that Christ uttered as he hung there on the cross, it is finished. Salvation is complete. The work is done. The only begotten Son of God has come down. He lived a perfect life for us, and then he laid that life down as a perfect sacrifice of sin. And Christ has entered the Holy of Holies, and he is counted as worthy. He has gone before us into the throne room of God, where priests went into the shadowy image in the Old Covenant, to that throne room year after year, not ceasing in their work. Christ has gone into that same throne room and he has sat down at the right hand of the Father. He has sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, the author says. And by this one act, Christ has shown that he has become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. The act of sitting at God's right hand shows his superiority, which is further shown by the name that he also has as Son. Christ is our Lord. He rules and upholds all, even our very lives. Christ is also our Saviour. He has washed us in his blood. He has made us new. Though your sins like scarlet, says Isaiah, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. This is the only way. To think that we can make our own apart from this blood of Christ, we undermine the words of Christ when he says it is finished. When we go and act like we can earn our salvation, when we go and act like we can add something to what Christ has done in order to please our Father, we set aside these words of Christ that it is finished. He doesn't say it is started, but he says it is finished. The kingdom of God is here now, of which Christ is the first fruits and we follow after him. As Christ builds his kingdom, not even the gates of hell shall prevail. For in his resurrection, Christ defeated even death itself, so that it would no longer have any hold on us. The power of sin and death has been broken as Christ rose from the dead. Though we may face ridicule and persecution, though Satan may tempt us, though we may doubt and our bodies of sin may still entice us, Christ has gone before us and he promises to bring us after him into glory. This is the end to which all things are going. This is the end of all revelation, that we would be with God in Christ. Revelation 22, verse 3 to 5. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. And night will be no more. They will need no lamp, no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light. They will reign forever and ever. This is our Christ, the one who has gone before us, who has made purification for sins, the one who is God himself, God made flesh. He is for us, he is not against us. He says to us now to come to him, for his burden is light. He is no mere man nor created being. He is the final word of God, sustainer, creator, redeemer, and Lord over all. As we look to him, may we grow ever larger for us as we grow. May he grow ever larger for us as we grow in grace in him through the work of the Holy Spirit. Come before him now, look upon his face, and worship at his feet. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for Jesus Christ. We thank you that in him we have the full and final revelation of your grace to us. We thank you that it is in him that we can call you our Father. We thank you that it is in him that we have the forgiveness of sins, and that he has earned for us our righteousness so that we may come and stand before you. Help us to understand and believe and comprehend the words of Christ when he says, "It is finished. There is no more work to be done." Help us to gaze upon Christ's face, to look upon his beauty and contemplate him. And as we do that, may we grow in grace. May we become more and more like our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And as we go from here, we ask that you would be with us through your Holy Spirit, that you would lead us and guide us into all wisdom, that we would glorify your name in all things that we do, that together as your people we may be a light in this world, that many would come to know you, that you would gather your people to yourself. We thank you for your word. We thank you for its power. We thank you for its truthfulness. We ask you would help us to believe it more. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.